when it's the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the loving father, as it probably should be called, the preacher's temptation is always to try to explain it. But obviously, when you hear it and just and watch it, like you could watch it with Louise, then it really stands on its own, of course. It doesn't need any explanation. Someone said that this parable is pure grace. And when something comes off so clean and clear and simple, it is dangerous, if not foolish, to try to preach on it. The best I hope to do tonight is to help us get inside of the story just a little bit more and let it be at that. The story begins, you know, with the father, whose children, since evidently the father had some property, whose children are destined to be heirs of riches. You and I are the same children. We are destined to be heirs of the riches of God. For we are, as the Old Testament says, made in the image of God. And that means that we're not animals. That means that we are special creatures. That means that we can think like God thinks. We can feel as the Lord does. We can create. We can work. We can love. We're not animals. We are heirs of God's special gifts. Flowing through us is the stuff of eternity. The power of the universe in one way or another pulsates through you and me. We are different. The story begins with a father whose children are heirs, like you and me. But there's another beginning to the story as well, just as basic and just as primary. And that is that the son wants to be separated from the father. And like that younger son, you and I too wish to stand on our own. On our own two feet, to organize our own lives, to be the master of our own destiny. We want our freedom, and freedom's a good word, of course. We want freedom from tyranny, freedom from want, freedom from all sorts of problems that might surround us. But the problem is that along with wanting all of those good freedoms, we want another freedom, and that is freedom from God. And not just some of us want that. Every one of us wants it. There's not a one of us that likes the arrangement. The foundation stone of all other hurt that you may feel, the foundation stone of all loneliness and pain and anger, is this sin, that we all want to be separated from the Father. The son wants to be free, asks for a third of the inheritance, not just the capital, but even the right to sell the land. Father says, okay. A part of the mystery of God is that you and I have free will, created to be heirs of God's grace, yet we have the opportunity to say goodbye. And we do. At first, it feels like a victory saying goodbye. We get on our Kawasaki 750. And we head for a far country. You know, that's fun. And it feels so good. Alone in a far country, independent, finally rich and strong, there is no more exciting thing than doing what we want to do. I must be free, we say. And we long for it, and we dream of it, and we will be free. Sometimes our freedom is disguised, in other words, like self-fulfillment. Sometimes this need for freedom is spoken in song. I did it my way. And it feels like a victory at first, this being free. And yet there is sometime and somewhere in the far country with our freedom when the thrill of all of that giddy release fades away, and we're not also sure we like it after all. Whose story is the story of the loving father? Well, it's your story and it's mine. Maybe you've not been to pigsties. Maybe you have. Maybe you've not sunk to the depths that the youngest son has sunk. That's okay. We hope you never do. But there are none of us here who cannot yet understand what that young son feels like, because each of us, sometime, somewhere, has felt within our soul nothing but chaos. Just an awful feeling like, what am I doing here anyway? And I don't even like it. And I wish I wasn't even alive. We all know what the younger son feels like. It's a part of his predicament and a part of the human predicament, that we're in the story and we're in some far country. Whose story is it? It's yours, mine. But more than that, it's the story of all humankind. All of history is the story of longing for this separation, this going away to the far country, away from God. I don't suppose that there's any generation in the history of the world other than our own since 1945 who can so clearly understand what it is like to be so alienated from God and on the brink of the destruction of the human family. We heard about the destruction of the Nez Perce. Now we are standing close to the destruction of everybody. If anyone should understand alienation from God, it should be us. But the central theme of this parable and the central theme of the Bible is not this alienation. The central theme is the loving Father. The Son goes away, but the Father stays home. Please note, the Father stays home and hopes and waits, is not cold, is not bitter, just waits. The main theme is not our running, but rather the loving Father who will stay home and wait for us. But please note this, that our Lord is not able to show his love for us unless we come to ourselves, like the young son did. Come to ourselves. That's just another way of saying, I don't like what I'm doing anymore. It's another way of saying, I think I better wake up now. It's another way of saying, I'm really miserable, and I think I need to go home. God's love cannot be shown for us as long as we persist on our solo journeys to far countries. And notice, too, that the turning point the young son feels is more than just feeling bad. It's more than just aching inside. It is this: I will rise and go to my Father. One of the beauties about us, one of the gifts that we've been given in the creation, is that we are able to rise, to stand up, to shuck it off, to say, I'm not going to feel so bad anymore. One of the gifts we have from God is to stand up, to get out of whatever pigsty we're in whatever far country, and to say, I'm done with that now, and I'm going home to the Father. So the heart of the story is God's unbelievable love. One third of the property gets squandered and the father's not even mad. Son comes home, there's no reproach, there's no questions. In fact, the father does the undignified thing of running out to the son and then bring out ring and robe and shoe. The ring, a sign of authority. The robe, a sign of dignity. The shoe, a sign of a free man. All signs of honor and reinstatement. I don't understand this very well, and I don't suppose you understand it very well either. It's a hard thing why the loving father would wait with ring and robe and at a party. For the father doesn't seem to be very interested in doctrine and doesn't seem to want to know, where have you been now? He says, let's just have a party. If we will hear this and if we will believe it for our own lives, we'll never be the same. For no matter how far we run away, the joy is great when we come home. And Jesus, when he's trying to explain it to us, can only use one analogy. It's party time when we return. You are the youngest son, are you? Then probably you're also the eldest son. For the eldest son stays home, is dutiful, pious. This parable was probably first directed toward eldest sons, the Pharisees. And their complaint is, I worked real hard, and you never gave me a party. It's a pious complaint. And the rebuke from the father is mild, you notice. The father doesn't even really get very mad at the oldest son. And the father does not deny the faithfulness of the older son. In fact, the father says, I appreciate it. I do. You've done a good job. But the grumbling is there, and the sourness and the listlessness. There is no joy over the return of the younger son, the reinstatement of the younger one. For since you are an older son like me, you will understand, perhaps, that when people come to Christ or come to the church or come back to the Father or however you want to say it, when that happens, we always want it on our terms. I wasn't pleased when Charles Colson became a Christian. And when he gave all the money from the royalties of his book to prison reform, I still wasn't pleased or convinced. I thought he ought to go through confirmation like I had to. I mean, why does he get to come to the Father in his own way? How pious we can be, and how much like the eldest son we can be. It is the sin of the church, you see, the in-group we are, the pious cast, the judgmental ones. But all sorts of folks are coming to the Father. We want them to come on our terms, of course, either because of our need for intellectual superiority or for whatever reason. We'd like to think we are the radical Christians, that we are the people who live in a biblically flawless community, as we've heard recently. But those who don't agree with that, we somehow look down upon. The disguises of this sin are many, but they're really all the same, that we want people to come back to the Father on our terms. Ours is the pious sin. But notice how the Father responds to us. As with the younger son, the Father is kind to us and patient with us. He does not scold us at all. All the Father does is say, come on to the party now. Two roads have divided out ahead of us. One road goes off to far country. And maybe you are on that road or out there now. Another road goes off in another direction. That is the road of the pious in the church, the stay-at-home grumps. The point of the parable is not to talk so much about the road to one side or the other, but rather to call us to repentance by proclaiming the infinite love of the Father, love for you and for me. For the Father's great love, Paul calls it foolishness and weakness, doesn't know how else to speak of it. The Father's great love reunites both sons who have gone down their two roads in a common feast, and that's what's on the table ahead of us, a common feast, the Eucharist, where with this bread and wine we live out the Father's feast talked about in the parable, and we have a foretaste of the feast to come. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Albert Schweitzer, you know, was a medical doctor in Africa. He was also a builder of pipe organs, had five PhDs, and one of them was in New Testament studies. And about the gospel that we have just read, Albert Schweitzer has written this. As one unknown and nameless, he comes to us, just as on the shores of the lake, he approached those men who knew not who he was. His words are the same, follow me. And he puts us to the tasks which he has to carry out in our age. He commands. And to those who obey, be they wise or simple, he will reveal himself through all that they are privileged to experience in his fellowship. Peace and activity, struggle and suffering. Until they come to know, as an inexpressible secret, just who he is. Until they come to know just who he is. Schweitzer starts out by saying, as one unknown and as one nameless, he comes to us. Jesus comes to seven disciples by the lake, and to them he is unknown and he is nameless. Jesus comes to Paul and he blinds him on the road to Damascus and speaks to him, and Paul says, who is that talking to me from the clouds? At first, unknown and nameless. I believe that most of the time when our Lord comes to us, it is unknown and nameless that he comes. Being knocked to the ground and blinded like Saul is simply not normal. And it doesn't happen to many of us, but it does to a few. Being met in the early sunrise by Jesus at the side of the lake with Jesus yelling fishing instructions out to us 100 yards offshore is just not normal. It doesn't happen to most of us. To a few of us, maybe, but not to many of us. In fact, I would expect that if someone told you that Jesus told him to fish on the right side of the boat instead of on the left side of the boat, you'd say, oh, okay. We could put it this way, that when someone says to me that Jesus has spoken to them out loud or silently and has told them exactly what to do, I think all of us are just a little skeptical that it was, in fact, Jesus actually talking, though it certainly is possible. Are we left then with a God who is silent? Are we left then only with those folks who have private conversations with God? Paul had the privilege of seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus, but we will probably not see Jesus as we drive to Lucerne today on the road down there. Peter had the privilege of seeing Jesus by the charcoal fire at breakfast, but we will probably not have the privilege of seeing Jesus in person at our breakfast this morning. What are we left with then? A God who no longer talks or visits, or is talking at all just to a few people, a few strange people who hear him in private conversation? Schweitzer was correct that Christ comes to people who do not know who he is. Let's use an example. A woman or a man marries and has a family. That man or a woman feels moral responsibility to be a parent. And so they work, make money, participate in the family, discipline the children, cook, clean, do all sorts of things, change the spark plugs in the car, whatever it takes. He or she looks after the family and says, I will care for that family, I will work for them, I will protect them, I will nurture them, I will be good to them. And in all of this, the man or the woman may never once think about Jesus, about Christ, God, the church, bread or wine or anything. But I believe in their doing all of this, the parent is listening to the voice of God. What I am suggesting and what I believe the Bible teaches us when it says that the world and God are now united in Jesus is that through structures of society and culture, the will of God, the voice of Jesus, if you will, is heard. That Christ comes to people who do not know who he is. There's another example. There are many. You're driving home late at night, you're in a hurry, and you're going 65 instead of 55, and the red light shows in the rearview mirror. The inevitable pullover, fumbling in the wallet or purse, the citation is written, and the extra 10 miles an hour costs you a little money. But now you're asking, what in the world does the highway patrol have to do with the call of Jesus and his presence in my life? Or with the call of Paul, or with Christ revealing himself to the seven by the lake? I believe it does. For some reason, God decided not to go around knocking people to the ground in flashes of light like he did to Paul. He doesn't do that much anymore. And for some reason, God chose not to let Jesus stay around having breakfast with us, like he did to the seven by the lake. I'm not so sure why. I think Hebrews gives us a hint when it says that faith comes from things unseen. But whatever, that's certainly not the way it seems to be these days about how God reveals himself to us. Schweitzer writes, as one unknown and nameless, Christ comes to us, unknown and nameless. The parent, sensing responsibility for family, unknown and nameless. The laws of the state, the highway patrol, protecting us from ourselves and from each other. Unknown and nameless. In order for this world to run, for it to work, God, I believe, has established certain powers and forces and ideas, like the state, courts, schools, government, highway patrol, or work, family, church. Institutions, powers, and structures that speak to us the will of God. Commands, to use Schweitzer's phrase. He puts us, quoting Schweitzer now, God puts us to tasks which he has to carry out in our age. The state, church, work, family, all are ways in which I believe God's will is carried out in our age and in any age. You say you've never been knocked to the ground by a bolt of lightning and had Jesus talk to you. You say you've never had breakfast with Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. You say you've never heard his call. No, I believe you have heard his call. Do you know how to work? You've heard his call. Do you know how to teach? Do you know how to catalog books? Do you know how to wash dishes? Do you know how to participate as a responsible member of society? All of those are ways that God calls us, speaks to us. I'd like to hear Jesus talk to me out of a car. I really would. I'd be scared, I suppose. But I'd like that. But it probably will never happen, at least like it did to Paul, to me, and maybe not to you. But because I do not, because I don't hear that, I then do not go on to say that I don't hear the voice of God speaking, because I believe I do. I do when I do dishes. I believe for that too is the command of God. It is one of the ways in which his tasks are being carried out in our age. It's not very glamorous, but it certainly is true. Will you see Christ on the road to Lucerne today? Not in person, but you will sense the presence of Christ, I trust, through a good mechanic who makes sure that the vehicles work and the brakes are okay. Will you see Christ at breakfast today? Probably not personally, but I trust that you will see Christ through the work of cooks who have prepared our food. All of these things, the state, work, church, family, and more, work in conjunction with each other. They cooperate with each other. They sometimes work in opposition to each other, tugging and pulling, all working together as the historical form of Christ being present today. Maybe evangelism is simply inviting people to open their eyes to see the many ways in which Christ works all around us all the time. Is there more? Yes, there is, much more. For there is the revelation account. There is the razzle-dazzle of a heavenly throne room in the fourth and the fifth chapters of Revelation. A heavenly throne room scene to witness also, and where we hear about the glory given to the Lamb. Because we are certain, Christ does not remain unknown and nameless to everyone. For in the breaking of bread, he is revealed to John. In the call of the Holy Spirit, he is revealed to Paul. There are some people who, in addition to working with God in unknown and in nameless ways, get to know Jesus on a first-name basis, just like Paul. Who are you? I'm Jesus. Okay. And like Paul had a first-name relationship with God through Jesus Christ, so you and I, too, have that same opportunity. To those who know him, as Revelation says, there are thousands and thousands who know him. To those who know him, he is the Lamb who has conquered, the one who is worthy to be called our Lord and our God. Schweitzer again. And to those who obey, be they wise or simple, he will reveal himself through all that they are privileged to experience in his fellowship of peace and activity, of struggle and suffering, till they come to know as an inexpressible secret just who he is. You and I are coming to know that inexpressible secret of just who he is, not unknown, but on a first-name basis. Who are those standing around the throne shouting, power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing? Who are those standing around the throne shouting that? You know who they are. There are those who have come to know just who he is. They are you, and they are me. They are the people of the church. They are the faithful of all generations, in the past and to come. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I listened to last Sunday evening's sermon that John gave over in the Village Center. I wasn't offended greatly when he called me a slow learner. Did you feel badly about that? He said that we had 6 weeks during Easter to get us ready for, during Lent, to get us ready for the cross and for Easter Sunday. 6 weeks of preparation to say this is the central event of the Christian faith. And then following Good Friday and Easter, 6 more weeks, the season of Easter, to look back on that central event of the faith and to hear the early church affirm that, yes, this is what we believe, that in the sacrificial love of Jesus on the cross is the heart and core of the gospel, in the cross is the symbol and the sign of our discipleship in our time now. 6 weeks to get ready, and then it happened. 6 weeks to look back on it and to say, yes, that's what the early church believed, that the cross is the center of all things. And that's what we believe as well. Slow learners, I guess we are, aren't we, in one way or another. The gospel for tonight that you've just heard is the beginning now of a major transition out of this 6 week preparation, 6 week affirmation, that whole 12, 13 week period. Tonight, we are moving into a transition time, not just toward summer, but toward a whole new season of the church year. We are coming to the end of that cycle of the year, that six-month cycle, that talks about Jesus. Now the conversation is starting to be directed toward the church, toward us. The first 6 months was about revelation. The next 6 months is about discipleship. We're not exactly at that transition point yet, but we're moving toward it. One of the things about being around Holden Village for very long is that if you participate in book studies and discussion groups, you begin to get a feel for the wide variety of ways in which people can be active and faithful Christians today. And sometimes that gets a little scary. At least it's been scary for me for the past year and a half. It's really nice to be ignorant of what other people are doing in Jesus' name. At least for me. Because then I don't feel so badly about what I'm not doing. But one thing that there is true about being around here, and that is that you learn much about what the gospel is doing through and with people. You learn, for example, about Bread for the World, or about prisons in West Virginia, or about Hong Kong, or about South Africa, or about Namibia, or about the United Farm Workers, or about Trident, or about so many other ways that Christian people are living out their lives. Well, what one discovers, at least what I have discovered at least, is that a whole lot of people are doing a whole lot of good things in food, housing, health, economic justice, and more, in Jesus' name. Ignorance was bliss. Then along with all of that that we learn, we hear from the 6 weeks before Good Friday and the 6 weeks after Easter that it is on the cross that we get the most clear picture of what being a Christian is all about. That it is on the cross where the victory of sacrificial love is shown, and where, if we are interested, we will come to learn that this is precisely what God invites us to do, to become hung up, strung up, willing to die for those that he loves. I'd feel better if I didn't know people who were doing something significant in the church, like a Bread for the World, for example. I'd feel better, I think, if I didn't know anything about that. Or I would feel better if I didn't know that the cross was an invitation for me to enter into that same sort of discipleship living. But since both of these things are presented, the invitation of the gospel and the opportunities for service within the church, it's a little traumatic for me. Do you ever feel that way? A little bit? I do a lot. It's traumatic to consider that someday, when leaving Holden, I will really have to do something in Jesus' name. The early church was similarly traumatized, I believe. About the year 100, John writes his gospel, and in the gospel, Jesus is saying, when I leave, I'll not leave you alone. I'll not leave you orphanos. Apple dumpling gang. Okay? I will not leave you as orphans. John 14, chapter 49. I'll send some help, Jesus says. I will send the paraclete. In Greek, I will send the advocate, defender, courtroom pictures. I will send a helper. I will send a counselor. I will send a comforter. Ever picture the Holy Spirit as a down comforter? What is that? A comforter. Or a good lawyer? I'll send you a lawyer. All of those are wrapped up in the word paraclete. I believe I understand how those early Christians in the year 100 were feeling, those people to whom John wrote. For we, like them, are called to the cross. We, like them, are given ample opportunity to live out our faith in active discipleship. We, like them, unless we're sound asleep, or haven't heard the gospel, or just are bored or something, can be, I think, traumatized, scared, feeling, well, a little bit like orphans, if you will, destitute, without a father. A few days ago, it was on Tuesday, some folks gathered in Colorado, or was it Nebraska, Dennis? Whatever. Some folks gathered, looking up in the sky for the second coming of Jesus. And then it was postponed till Thursday, and then I don't know what happened after that. I didn't hear the news. And that's nothing new. It happens every year, at least, if not more often, that some folks gather because this is the day. The people that John were writing to in the year 100 were really doing the very same thing. They were looking for Jesus. Their good question was, where is Jesus? It's been 60 going on 70 plus years now. Where is our Lord? I don't believe the people in Colorado or Nebraska were all that crazy, frankly, any more than the people that John wrote to. Now, faithful people of every time and every place have been on the lookout for Jesus, and I think that's appropriate. Now, are you on the lookout for Jesus? What John wrote and what we believe is that the second coming of Christ has already happened, that in the person of the Holy Spirit, that's what we read in John, we do in fact have Jesus with us. We have, as John writes, not only Jesus, but we've got God as well. In fact, it says, they've moved into our house. Feel a little crowded in your room. It says, Jesus just moved in with you, and God's moving in with you too. So move in two extra mattresses, because that's what it says in John. The second coming has already happened. Maybe what we should call the end of time should actually be called the third coming, because the second coming is the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that's already happening. So where is Jesus then? Dropping out of the sky a little southeast of Denver? Probably not. At least not Tuesday or Thursday. Where is Jesus? Jesus, John affirms, is in this world, in our time, in our place today, in an infinite variety of ways and places and situations. How do we see him? This way, John writes. You see Jesus when you obey his command, when you keep his word to love God, love each other above everything else, and when you love people, and you love yourself, and you love God. And when all that happens, you see Jesus all over the place. If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come, and we will make our house with him. That's the promise. Do loving acts of obedience according to my will, with love in your heart for everyone concerned, and, says Jesus, you'll see me. You'll not be orphanos. You'll not be an orphan. You'll have a comforter, a lawyer. You'll not feel left out, deserted, alone, because you're not. I'm with you. As we're coming to the close of the Easter season and preparing to move into Pentecost and then the season of Trinity this summer, the season of discipleship, we should be, if we're not, I think, a little bit nervous. In fact, I think we might be downright scared. Jesus anticipates our nervousness about our discipleship. He anticipates the knot in our stomach, the sweat on our palms, and our flirted glances at the back door escapes. He's not angry that we look for ways to get out of discipleship. He tried himself, in Gethsemane, of course. But in John this evening, we hear this great promise. I'll be with you so you can calm down. Okay, I'll move in with you, even. And God will move in with you, too. Two mattresses. I'll teach you all you'll need to know. I'll help you remember everything you need to remember. I won't leave you there like two bumbling idiots a la Tin Can Nuts. No, you'll know what to say. Now I'd like to give you a list of places and people in which you can so clearly, I believe, see Jesus working today. Concrete, specific places. I believe bread for the world is Jesus. Visible. I believe that Charles Colson's prison ministry is Jesus. I don't know how long of a list to give. There's dangers, obviously, in giving lists of where Jesus is, because you may not agree with the list, and of course, that's your prerogative. We all see Jesus different, working differently, I suppose, in some cases. And another thing dangerous about lists is that we sometimes can baptize people or movements on those lists, realizing that this year they may be Jesus, but 10 years from now they may not be Jesus at all. But at least we can do this much. We can talk about where Jesus is seen today. We can ask each other that question. And when we do ask that question, where is Jesus? We ask those questions based on our understanding of the scriptures and on the issues and the people and the needs of this day. I'd like to give you another list, a list of people and places and movements where Jesus is not working today. Specific places and people and movements, some of which even use the name of Jesus, which are not God's will. Places, people, and movements that are not Jesus with us today. And
I guess I hesitate to do that. But we talk about them. At least we should talk about them, should we not? Which things are not Jesus. Because there are lots of them that are not Jesus today. Let's compare our understanding of the scriptures and what's happening in America today and its name, shall we, together? Let's name the ones that are not Jesus. And I don't think it's very complicated to name them either. Not all that difficult, because there are two marks that easily spot them, those that are real and those that are not real. Two marks. One is obedience to Christ's words, that's what John says, and the other is that there is love for everyone that's involved. When those two marks are absent, it's really rather obvious, but when they're there, it's even more obvious. And when they are there, Jesus is there. Trauma. The early church in the year 100 was in a trauma waiting for Jesus. And trauma for you and for me as well. Trauma because the symbol of discipleship is the cross, and the ways and the means of that discipleship comes through the cross. And that makes you nervous and me nervous, and that's traumatic. Trauma, anxiety, plain old fear. But let's hear all of the word from John tonight. Peace I leave with you, he says. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The gift of peace is given too. Because our Lord knows that if we seek to be obedient and to love, if we seek to work with him in those places that he is concretely active today, then we'll need some peace. Because we probably won't sleep real well some nights. We'll need peace. A little peace, no, quite a bit, actually. Peace, shalom. Not just the absence of trouble, but all of those gifts that together give us peace. Like enough money, or a house to live in, or friends to share it with, or the sacraments, or the church, or a sense of humor, or the ability to go to bed tonight and forget all the evil in the world. All of those things together are shalom. It will be shalom for you, Jesus says. Let this be God's word for us tonight. Be obedient and loving. Find out where I'm working and living in your world. Join that cross-shaped struggle and relax. Be at peace. I am with you. Amen.
Peace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. Pentecost is the third great festival of the church year, not the third-rate festival of the church year, as some of you heard me say this morning. The third great festival of the church year. I looked in the American Standard Dictionary to find out what Holy Spirit meant. It said, see Holy Ghost. Turn to Holy Ghost, and it said, an obsolete term. Okay. Let us conclude that the American Standard Dictionary is obsolete, but the Holy Spirit is not. Our culture may think the Holy Spirit is obsolete as well, or at least unknown. For the other two great celebrations of the church year are celebrated by the whole culture as well as by the church. At Christmas time, you and I talk about Jesus, and everybody else talks about Santa. At Easter, we talk about the crucified and risen Lord. Everyone else talks about Easter bunnies. At Pentecost, we speak of the power of the Holy Spirit. The culture ignores us. And that's good. The day that our society adopts this Sunday as the birthday of the church, and every Kmart from East Coast to West Coast puts a plastic cake in their window and runs a 4-page Sunday ad supplement, church birthday sale, then we know we're in big trouble. The Holy Spirit is not obsolete, out of date, old-fashioned. It is God's power come through Jesus to you and me in the water of our baptism, in the bread and wine that we'll have in just a moment, and in the very ability we have to believe in Christ at all. The gifts of the Spirit symbolized by the altar hanging behind me. And in the continual creation of the world, the Spirit, alive and powerful, pulsating, changing, leading you and me in the church and the whole wide world. to sense the present power of the Holy Spirit in your life and in the life of the church, we have to go way back, thousands of years back, to the accounts of the Spirit's first work in the book of Genesis. There we learn that the very order of the world, creation itself, was put together by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God drew all the world together, molecule by molecule, in one great majestic jigsaw puzzle, and Genesis says, it was good. Then we hear of the breaking apart of this united world. Slowly at first it breaks apart. Just eat this apple. Then in Genesis chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, a broader smashing of the once united majestic jigsaw puzzle. The whole thing gets torn apart now. Cain and Abel, murder comes to the world. Noah and the flood, God tries to start over, judgment. Then the Tower of Babel. Jim read for us the Tower of Babel story from Genesis. A baby babbles. When a teacher calls on you in school asking you to explain the hypotenuse of a triangle, you say, think. Don't babble, please, teacher says. Adults babble all the time, saying things that just don't make any sense, even though they use big words. Once upon a time, the Genesis account of the Tower of Babel tells us, once upon a time, everyone understood each other, and there were few words. Then the people of the world said, let's build ourselves a big city and put a skyscraper in the middle of it that will reach all the way up to heaven. That way the people will always know who we are, and we'll never be scattered all over the place. Good idea, everyone said. Brick and mortar, build, build, build. What Adam did all by himself, trying to reach God, trying to be God, trying to encroach upon God's territory, the people of Babel did as a group. Adam speaks of private sin. Babel talks about corporate sin. You know you can sin as an individual. Nations can sin too, you know. God looks down, is not impressed, says, if they finish this thing and build their skyscraper up here to me, the relationship between the two of us will be all wrong. It'll be confused. It'll be messed up. They'll forget they are people and that I'm God. I don't think this tower will work. So the scripture says God comes down to confuse their language, to make them babblers. Has it ever been more clear to you than tonight? Babblers. So they cannot understand each other anymore, and they get angry at each other now, and they walk off the job, Genesis says, and they stop working on their city and on the skyscraper, and the very thing they did not want to have happen, that is, be scattered, does in fact happen. And like a giant achoo from St. Helens, the people of the world and their confused languages and their disunity are spread around the world like so much airborne ash. There are two children, 6 and 8, and they sit around a campfire in ancient Israel 6,000 years ago, and they say, Grandmother, why do people fight? And Grandma says, once upon a time, the whole earth had one language and few words. Why do we fight? Why can't we understand each other? Why can't we even understand ourselves? Why are there bombs? Why are there hostages in Iran? Grandmother explains, because we tried to be God. The symbols of our babbling disunity are many. Flags, bombs, guns, clubs, ones you hold in your hand or ones you join. Religion. Tradition. No superficial reason for the fractured world we live in will do. There is only one answer. We wanted to be God. The original unity is shattered by our desire to take the elevator to the top of our skyscraper and there to be God. And after a few thousand years, God in his grace tries again. Enter Jesus.
The story of the fractured jigsaw puzzle continues, for Jesus comes and identifies our idolatry, our wanting to be God, our idolatry of nation, race, religion. He not only points out our idolatry, but he will not submit to it himself. And so Jesus is killed. He lets himself be killed so you and I can see how we babble. He is lifted on the cross, and it is as if all the babbling of the centuries are drawn together in an ever-increasing cacophony of sound. Shouts of race and clan and nation and religion all join in a babbling chorus, and the thunder is a part of the noise. The Tower of Babel gets resurrected, you see. But this time, the tower is the cross on which our Lord is hung. And in his dying, Babel is reversed. The people of Babel say, come, let us build ourselves a city. But Jesus on the cross says, God is building a kingdom. At Babel, a tower reaches to heaven. On the cross, the base of it is in the earth. At Babel, the people say, come, let us make a name for ourselves. On the cross, Jesus says, come, I will give up all my names. At Babel, the people say, we fear we will be scattered. On the cross, Christ says, our hope is that all will be reunited. Last Sunday morning at 8:30, four mountain climbers from Leavenworth, Washington, were nearing the summit of Mount Rainier, and they looked over their shoulder, 40 miles or so, and said, there she goes, fire and smoke 7 miles high. We pay attention. God knows we tend to get preoccupied, and so when something is about to happen that's very important to God, there is fire and smoke. We pay attention. All through the Old Testament, when God wants to get our attention, like when the Ten Commandments are given, for example, we get a little fire and smoke, like from St. Helens. On this day, on the birthday of the church, on the day of the Holy Spirit, fire and smoke again. Lord, we're paying attention. Acts tells us that Jesus' death on the cross had started the process of reunification. They were all gathered in one place, Acts says. The reuniting had begun, and it continues. We this night are witnesses to the reuniting continuing. The world begins in unity, quickly moves to fracture and separation, but in Christ the move toward its original unity is in process, and you and I are a part of the reuniting. The faithful are gathered together, it says, synchronized together. The Holy Spirit comes with fire in their hearts, and folks from all over the place begin to understand each other just like they did before Babel. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people from Spokane, Portland, Seattle, and Swedenborg, Minnesota. Everybody understanding each other again. What's this mean? The crowd asks. They're drunk. Comes the reply, not so, says Peter. We haven't been drinking. The four mountain climbers from Leavenworth got more than they expected last Sunday morning. They were looking for a sunrise and got a whole lot more. The faithful Jews gathered for the Feast of Pentecost got more than they expected on that day. You are learning that in baptism and in Holy Communion, you are getting a whole lot more than you ever expected from the Christian faith. For on the first day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to melt down new people into a mission, and you are a part of that today. You are a part of a process of reunification started 2,000 years ago. You are a people with a corporate notion. You are a people experiencing, as the gospel says, the truth of the whole world. You are a people finding out what is real and what is unreal. Some folks say, as we saw displayed, Parthians can't understand Medes, but you don't say that. You say, yes, we can. Some people say blacks can't understand whites, but you don't say that. You say, yes, we can. Some folks say children can never understand their parents. You don't say that. You say, yes, we can. Some people say, let's make lots of money. You ask, what for? Some people say, hit her back. You say, I don't think I want to. Babel speaks of confusion. Pentecost speaks of clarity. You are people of clarity. You are clear about God, about other people, about the world, about yourself, because you believe Jesus told the truth about all those things, and that the Holy Spirit is with you now, and helping you see it clearer every single day. You are an old man, and you dream dreams, Lowell says. You are a daughter, and you prophesy, like Joel says. You are a young man, and you have a vision, like Joel says. You don't see things the way other people do, because the Spirit has been poured out upon you. Why doesn't Kmart celebrate Pentecost? Why doesn't the world celebrate this day like Christmas and Easter? It doesn't because the world can never admit that it babbles, that it doesn't know everything or see everything or know everything. And if you go around claiming that you do know the truth, if you go around claiming that in Jesus Christ you have a window on reality that's crystal clear, that you see things as they really are, and that you know that people can talk to each other, that parents and kids don't have to fight, that money is not everything, that hitting back is not necessary, you will be in trouble. Jesus knew you would be. The gospel tells us he knew. There's ecstasy with the Holy Spirit, but there's agony too. Jesus knew that, and so he said, I'll leave you, but when I do, I'll send someone to be with you all the time. Call this person the helper, counselor, advocate, paraclete, lawyer, Holy Spirit, friend. And this Holy Spirit will help you in two ways, if not more. The first way is that I'll come to all those people who will give you trouble. I'll come to all those people who call you crazy, who will abuse you, ignore you, imprison you. I will, as it says, whisper in their ear, you're wrong. I'll come to all your enemies. Hear this promise. I'll come to all your enemies, and I'll tell your enemies, you're wrong. And the gospel person is right. And a second promise. I'll come to make you stronger. When it would be easier to babble than to speak clearly, when it would be easier to avoid the way of the cross than to walk the straight way, when you're too angry or depressed to pray, I'll pray for you, the Spirit says. When you can't see visions of your youth anymore, I'll come to you in your old age to give you dreams. When your faith fails you, I'll come in bread and wine to support you. When you need any gift, look behind me. When you need any gift, love, patience, hope, joy, endurance, and all the rest, here is my promise. I am with you. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. A few years ago when we didn't live at Holden Village and we had a television set, I think I can remember those days. I used to watch, not the whole family, they didn't care for it too much, but I enjoyed Archie Bunker when he'd have a good line while arguing with Michael the Meathead, and I'd just get right up off the rocking chair and I'd say, go get him, Archie. Then Gloria would come in with another good line, and I'd say, go get him, Gloria. Then Edith would get in a good one, and I'd say, good, Edith. Then Michael got one in. The message I got from the program depended on the person with whom I was identifying. The word we'll receive this evening as we examine the story of King David and Nathan and the incident you just heard in the gospel will in a large way be determined by the person in each story with whom you identify. King David, elsewhere called the apple of God's eye, greatest king of Israel ever, second Abraham, king of kings, ruler of rulers, 10,000s in the army, builder of the temple, mighty man of valor, faith, honor, and might, and as we have heard, a man with clay feet who liked to look over into other people's backyards. Late one afternoon, King David, flush after a great military victory, drinks a little wine and falls asleep, it says in 2 Samuel. And he wakes up late in the afternoon only to find the temple empty. He goes for a walk out onto the balcony, and he looks across the road into the backyard of the condominiums where his generals live. And there he sees, taking a bath in the late afternoon, lovely Bathsheba. Is that how she got her name, I wonder, because she was taking a bath? David sends a note. Want to come over for a visit? he does. Later, Bathsheba sends a note to David. I'm having a baby, David. So David calls Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, in from the battleground, and after a little more wine one afternoon, suggests to Uriah that he should take it easy for a while, go on home across the street to the condominium, and visit his lovely wife, Bathsheba, who, David says, is lonely. David is anxious not to be the father. No thanks, says Uriah. As long as my soldiers are in the field of battle, I'll not enjoy the pleasures of this life. He sleeps the night on the concrete out in front of the palace. Now what? David asks. He resorts to sterner measures, 2 Samuel tells us. A message goes to another general. Make sure Uriah is in the front lines of battle. I want him dead. And so it's done. And so he was killed. But the Lord was displeased. Enter Nathan with a story. There once were two people, David. One was very poor and one was very rich. The rich one had lots of land and cattle and a freezer full of food and a microwave oven and everything else. And the poor one had only one pet lamb. And his children loved that pet lamb. It slept with them at night, ate from their cereal bowls. Even, that's what it says, ate from their bowls. And they must have given a name to such a lamb, huh? You wouldn't have a lamb living in your house and eating out of your dish unless you called it something like Fluffy, huh? You've got to call this thing something. Well, the rich man gets company from out of town, but instead of going to his freezer for lamb chops, he steals Fluffy. And he has the kitchen fix it up with a little mint jelly, and they sit down to dinner, and they eat Fluffy. Now the Bible says David is displeased. Just a minute ago, the Lord was displeased. Now David's displeased. Who did that? He shall die, Nathan says to David. You're the one. And David says, I've sinned against the Lord. David's a good king, not because he's handsome or because he can play the harp, you know. David's a good king because he knows the truth. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. That's what I did. And in that confession, there is grace. So David hears from Nathan, you are forgiven. And he says, the results of your sin will live on, but you are forgiven. And now Nathan's done with his work, and there's a beautiful little line, Nathan goes home. He's done. He told the truth, and the king heard it. With whom do you identify? Bathsheba, maybe? Or Nathan or David? Maybe Nathan. If so, that's good. For there are King Davids waiting for you out there, you Nathans. There are rulers, and there are powers, and there are principalities who are blind in their ignorance, who are confident of their skullduggery, who are reckless in their abuse of authority. If you are a Nathan, then go after them. Are you a Nathan? That's good. But be clear of this, that the ending of our story is the happiest possible ending. 2 Samuel does not tell us that Nathan's knees were shaking, but I bet they were. 2 Samuel does not tell us just how frightened Nathan must have been when he went before the King of Kings and said, you are the one, David. But I bet he was. Are you a Nathan? Then be assured that those powers and principalities that you'll go up against will probably think that they too have a divine mandate from the Lord, just like David did. They'll think they are God's best gift to humankind. You'll be telling them they're wrong, you Nathans. And they'll get angry at you. Are you ready for that? Some Nathans today get publicity, and that's got to help. That must make them stronger. Dom Helder Camera, our little 5-foot-5-inch Nathan of today, has people watching him be a prophet, and it certainly must make him a stronger one. Archbishop Romero of El Salvador got shot down while celebrating the Eucharist, and 100,000 people come to his funeral just a few days ago. All those people watching him be a prophet, just like Camera, it must make him stronger. Some Nathans are well known, but you'll not be well known. Dan Rather and the crew from 60 Minutes will not follow you around. No one will write a book about you. Your name will not be known from the Vatican to rural North Dakota. You'll need more strength then, you see, if you are a Nathan, if you're called to that. More nerve. For the Nathans, for the Davids of this world now are just as big and just as powerful and just as ruthless. And if you would be a Nathan, they'll grind you down in 1,000 ways. They'll give you bureaucratic forms to fill out, petitions to file, court hearings to attend, zoning regulations to abide by, Robert's Rules of Orders to adhere to, and whether with a single rifle shot like that delivered to Romero, or 1,000 little roadblocks, the Davids of any age will try to stop you, Nathan. They will try. But don't give up, you little Nathan, for you are strong, and you can endure. You can tell the simple little story of rich men and poor men and bring David to his knees. You can, because you, like the first Nathan, are sent. That's the word in 2 Samuel. Sent, he was. Pushed out, directed, empowered from God, and that's all you'll need, you little Nathan. Sent. With whom do you identify? Nathan, that's good. How about David? But you say, well, I'm not a king. I'm not a ruler. I can't identify with him. Well, maybe you can. Nathan's little parable showed me that I, maybe, was the David. Rich people, poor people, lockers full of food, neighbors with one little lamb, fluffy. Rich neighbors killing the poor neighbors, one lamb, just for the company that came over. Nathan's parable makes me a little uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. For I am told that while I am only 6% of the world's population, I consume 40% of the world's goods. I wish people wouldn't tell me that. I am told that while I am becoming wealthy, other people are becoming poor. I wish people wouldn't tell me that. I am told by people that I have learned to trust and believe that my wealth and comforts are directly built upon the poverty and misery of other people. I wish someone hadn't told me that. See, I thought this little parable here from Nathan was about big, bad David, but dear me, it's about me. It's about you. It's about the Western world. Excuse me, America. So what should I do? What can I say? Is it really true that to feed the guest who comes to my door, I go to my neighbor and kill his lamb and get out a little mint jelly? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So David's response is a good place for me to start, and maybe for you to start. What's David's response? I've sinned against the Lord. That's why David's a great king, you know, not because he plays the harp. Why should we be any different? How might we start to change? Just like David, I sinned against the Lord. With whom can you identify? Jesus had evidently preached a sermon on forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins, and the prostitute heard it somewhere in the balcony of the synagogue. And the Pharisee Simon invites Jesus to lunch. That was common. Simon is a collector of celebrities. He invites Jesus to lunch. It's an honorable thing to do. But just so that this Jesus will know his place, the customs of water and the feet and perfume on the hair and a kiss of peace are omitted, just so he'll know that he's not all that important. Well, the woman gets into the lunch because Simon must let in whoever wants to come in, to stand around the outside of the table to listen to the words of wisdom from the visiting rabbi. That's why the woman is there. She didn't break in. She'd heard Jesus speak. She follows. She is overcome and cries. She wets his feet. She's overcome, puts ointment on his feet, never touching his head. She is not so presumptuous. She's overcome, kisses his feet. The three things the respectable host should have done, kiss of peace, water, and oil, are not done, but the unrespectable woman does them. With whom do you identify? Not hard to identify with Simon. Do you like to collect celebrities? I met Bob Hope in an elevator once. I didn't really, I just made that up. I didn't know. Simon the next day went downtown for coffee and said to his friends at the coffee shop, "Yeah, I met Jesus. Yeah. Had lunch with him. Yeah, we had a good talk. Interesting guy, Jesus." Simon's not a bad man, you see. In fact, he's a very good man. He's not pleased that this woman comes in and breaks up his little luncheon, but then none of us would be. Can you identify with Simon, the collector of celebrities? I don't think Jesus was very impressed. I don't think Jesus wanted to be collected like another celebrity. How about the woman? Can you identify with her? Have you ever been overwhelmed with your own sinfulness, your own failings, your own sense of loss? Have you ever been so down and so out and so low that you've got no pride left at all, no self-respect, no dignity? And you walk into someone's dinner party and you frankly don't give a rip who's looking at you. You cry and you don't care who sees. You lose all sense of self-respect and you take your hair down. You become reckless with the few possessions you have and you break open the bottle of oil because you've heard him pronounce the forgiveness of sins and the restitution of your life has come back. And you're lower than you've ever been before, but paradoxically, you're higher than you've ever been before, and you don't care who knows it. Can you identify with the woman? Are you a Nathan, sent into the sweet-smelling Davidic courts of evil to be a prophet sent? Good. Go get him. Are you David, smug in self-righteous evil until the parable exposes that you are the guilty one? God forgive you. Are you Simon, collecting celebrities for your own good pleasure till the rabbi and ruin your lunch? God waits to forgive you too. Are you the woman, so far down and yet so overwhelmed she doesn't care who sees her adoration? Peace to you. Behind both of these great stories is the very same thing, and that is that God loves us and hankers after us. What gives Nathan power to speak against the king? He senses the love of God. Call it justice. What gives David the ability to hear the word of judgment against him? He knows the love of God, the same thing. What gives this woman strength to come in off of the street? The same thing, the love of God. When Nathans come around your door, when prophets come around asking embarrassing questions, it's because God loves us, you see, and only seeks justice for all his people. Or when David or any ruler, prince, or politician allows themselves to hear the prophet's word, it's because of the love of God that's warmed them first. What brings the woman to the Pharisee's home is that Jesus earlier in the day had announced the love of God to her. Forgiveness precedes repentance. What creates love in the woman? What creates power in Nathan? What enables David to repent? It's the same for all of them, as for you and for me, and that is that God comes to us and says, "I love you, I forgive you, and I want you." And the more deeply you and I experience the forgiveness of God, the more we will love. The more deeply we sense the unconditional love of God, the more we know that no work on our part will create it. The more we will, like Nathan, be empowered to be prophets. And like the woman, empowered to lose our self-consciousness in the service of Christ. So gather round now, this bread and wine, all you sinners. Be you prophet, king, harlot, or Pharisee. There's a warming going on, you see. Forgiveness is here on this table. It's being offered, lavished upon us, setting us free. And now you're free to sing. Sing a song. In thee is gladness. Mid all sadness, Jesus, sunshine of my heart. Our souls thou wakest, our bonds thou breakest. Who trusts thee surely has built securely and stands forever. Amen. Hymn 552. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. It was with considerable glee that I picked up my junk mail this week. I get a lot. For in the very week when the gospel is about Jesus sending out the 70, in the very week when we hear about carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, I received in the mail Ministry Magazine. Not bad sometimes. This issue had one or two articles that were kind of good. But the cover story was just great. Here pictured is a clergyman. The title is Clothing Men of the Cloth. Okay, there's a little picture right here. And the gospel lesson's about what to wear, right? So, I mean, we got this in the mail the same week. I just couldn't pass it up. I'll read to you now. This is fun. A common trait to all successful executives, I thought that was funny right there, is that they always have their hair combed. Isn't that great? The most acceptable dress shirts are white. Greater moral strengths are attributed to those who wear white shirts than to those who wear shirts of other colors. I'm not making this up. I'm reading it to you right off the cover here. Pale, solid colors are acceptable substitutes for white, with pale blue being the most popular. Pink and lavender are too feminizing. Did they ever read Luke 10 about these 70 guys carrying purses around, I wonder? And a man should never wear a solid red shirt, no matter what, who he is or what he does. A couple more. When properly tied, the tip of the tie should come just below the belt buckle. Bow ties give a negative impression. And the last one, a well-dressed minister keeps his shoes shined. Someone check Dan Erlander's shoes. Then inside, the article, I've read just one line here. This is what he's not supposed to look like on the outside with a bow tie and everything. But this is what the minister's supposed to look like on the inside. See, he's kind of pretty inside there. Anyway, I'll read this one line to you. How can we avoid making mistakes in choosing the clothing we wear? The solution, says Malloy, who spent 17 years of research on the book Dress for Success, a former teacher turned management consultant, is to let research choose your clothing. All you laity who seek to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ, please note. All you clergy who are less than raving successes in your ministry, please note. You thought maybe it was your personality, maybe your theology, maybe you had no gifts, maybe you thought it was your faith that was lacking. No, it's your bow tie. Such a relief. Ministry magazine suggests that we let research determine the style of our ministry. Should we also let research determine the content of our ministry? Research statistics abound. For example, never say anything controversial, always have a big parking lot, always be positive in your approach, smile a lot, and always pretend like you know what you're doing. Well, it won't do, will it? For it is the gospel itself that determines how we will do our ministries, we pastors and laity together, or at least it should. And that's what we have this evening in our gospel, words about how to do our ministry. He chose 70 and he sent them out two by two. Then there's clothing mentioned, where to eat is mentioned, where to stay is mentioned, what to say is talked about. What shall we do with this? For if no purse and no bag and no sandals is the mark of ministry today, as it was then we're in for trouble. Shall we romanticize the charge given to the 70 and say that it's normative for us today too? If a white shirt and polished shoes are the prime marks of ministry, we're in trouble. If a St. Francis look-alike based on Luke 10 is what is needed, we're also in trouble. Just what is normative for your ministry and for my ministry? How do we follow Jesus today? What makes us part of the 70? What makes us a faithful disciple? The New Testament is singularly silent about ways in which you and I are to imitate Jesus. Paul says celibacy is a good thing, but never does he go to Jesus as the example for the one we're to imitate. Paul says that being self-supporting is the best, but he never uses himself as someone to imitate. Jesus speaks of shepherds and fishermen, but he never asks us to imitate them. How do we imitate Jesus? Not by wearing white shirts. Not by avoiding bow ties. We know that. How do we imitate Jesus? The New Testament says in one way, and in one way only, and St. Paul said it, only by his cross. Only here is imitation asked for. No, we should say it stronger than that. Only here is imitation commanded of the disciples to follow Jesus in the way of the cross. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus ends up on the cross primarily because he threatened the rulers of his day with a whole new social order. Luke writes his gospel to show the way in which the new social order of Jesus and the 70 threatened the socks off of Rome. Threatened because, as we discover from some dusty old tablets dug up by our friends the archaeologists, the rulers of Rome had a very high opinion of themselves. I'm going to read you a birthday declaration. St. Luke had this as a background, I think, for some of the things that he wrote. Here's a birthday declaration from 9 B.C. A.D. for Caesar Augustus. Notice the words. Whereas the divine providence which regulates all our existence has now crowned our life with the best by bringing in Augustus and has filled him with noble concern for the welfare of all humanity and has sent him to us and to those who come after us as a savior. Okay. That's attributed to Caesar Augustus, as a savior who will put an end to war and set everything in order, and where our God's birthday is for the world the beginning of many more such proclamations of euangelion, of good news, of evangelism. That's the word. Be it decreed that at the ninth day of October be set aside for the commemoration of the birthday of Augustus. So along comes Luke, you see, in the middle of this Roman emperor worship. Along comes Luke, reporting the ministry of Jesus, and uses the very same words attributed to Augustus for his description of Jesus of Nazareth. Words like Savior and Good News and Peace Bringer and Benefactor and Lord and all the rest. Why do Pilate, Caiaphas, and Herod crucify Jesus? Not just because they're bad guys or dull. That's not the reason. They crucify Christ because he comes to them and to Caesar Augustus and provides a real, live, pulsating threat. Jesus comes establishing a new social order with the 70 and you and me, maybe. And the cross is the end of that. That's where they put him. And the cross on which Jesus dies, then, is his signature forever. In what way are you and I to imitate Jesus? Not with sandals, not by being carpenters. Only in this way, the New Testament says, by sharing his cross. Now let's go back to this beautiful, beautiful passage from Isaiah chapter 66 to hear the promise of that social order to come. In the exile, the people look to Jerusalem, for that's the center of their faith, the heavenly family. And they hear a promise of a new order to come. And the images are all feminine and they're just magnificent. I'll give birth to you, Isaiah says. Then I'll nurse you. Isn't that wonderful? God will nurse us. I'll nurse you. I'll walk with you, put you on my hip right here. And I'll bounce you on my knee. This is the way we da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da. That's what it says. I'll put you on my knee. Your bones will grow big and tall. You'll be comforted and you will rejoice. The hand of the Lord is on his servant. All those are ways in which the prophet Isaiah says that to you and to me and to Holden and to your congregation that a whole new order of things is about to come. Caesar Augustus and all the powers are confronted then by this new order. And they nail it to a cross. On what is our Christian ministry based? Yours and mine. White shirts and three-piece business suits. Heavenly days. The mark of ministry today is what it has always been, the cross. The sign of the whole new order to come is the cross, and that's the only way to imitate Jesus. And Isaiah foretells it, and Jesus announces it, first to the 12, and then to the 70. And he spells it out like this. You'll be lambs, he says. That's a hint. You'll be lambs among wolves. You'll be powerless among the powerful, but you'll disarm the might of Rome and Caesar. You'll carry no purse. That's a hint. You'll carry no purse for money because you'll disarm the might of money with simplistic living. You'll carry no bag. That's another hint. You'll disarm the demons of possession with your happy light traveling. You'll say peace to this house. That's another hint. Peace to this house, for Caesar Augustus is not the Prince of Peace, no matter what the archaeologists find in that hole in the ground. Christ is the Prince of Peace. You'll walk away when people say, we don't want to listen, because you'll be defeating the need for personal success. Christ gives us a hint of the shape of the cross for us, ways that you and I can imitate him and be like the 70. So they go out.
We don't know what they do when they go out. 35 teams, they go out and visit some towns, and we don't know where they go or what happens. But we know that they all come running back together and say how wonderful it has been. And then Jesus says this interesting line, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. In other words, I saw the powers under your feet. Do you wish to be in the 70? Do you wish to be a disciple of Christ? Would you like your congregation to be a cadre of the 70? Well, here it is then, the new order in the midst of the old. The kingdom is near to you, Jesus says. For the powers of death and wealth and possessions and discord and the seduction of success are all gone, and they have no power over you anymore. Satan has fallen from heaven like lightning. That's the word. Now finally along comes Paul. Good old Paul. Unshined shoes, wrinkled suit, squeaky voice, obviously not bound for success. Here comes Paul to nail the whole thing down. In him and in the Galatian congregation, the new order is seen. He says, I glory in nothing, nothing, except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world and its powers, wolves, money, three-piece suits, whatever, have been crucified for me. They don't matter anymore. I glory only in the cross, he says. The cross is not a hurdle on the way to glory. It is not a detour on the way to success, but the very signature of Christ in the world, and when we imitate that cross in whatever way, you and I are a part of Jesus' signature. How many ways there are to get sidetracked away from this cross, Christ-centered ministry? So many. Like pablum about three-piece suits and all that nonsense. Lots of ways to get sidetracked. Romantic role modeling about no bags or no sandals or anything like that. There are other ways to get sidetracked. We can get sidetracked if we spiritualize Jesus, to say that all he was here for was to set up some sort of cosmic transaction to make his angry Father happy with us. That's a part of it, but it's certainly not enough. We will not be sidetracked into equating the ministry to which we're called with slickness or with spirituality or with anything else. For the content of our daily ministry is the same as it was for Jesus. And that sense of urgency is there too. The content of our ministry is this. We will be lambs sent out to wolves. That's our ministry. Lambs. We can blow each other up in this world 7 times now. We've got that much nuclear armament. A new atomic warhead is produced every day and a half. Will you and I live to see our grandchildren? I'm not so sure. What is the content of Christian ministry today? To be a lamb sent out to the wolves. It's a cross-shaped future that you and I have. The content of our ministry is to be a lamb. It's to be nonchalant about money. It's to be nonchalant about success. It is to go out with a message of shalom and of peace. Now, my brothers and sisters, if this cross-shaped ministry, if this new social order, if this call to join the 70, if this rattling the cages of Caesar Augustus and his namesakes today